evangelism modeled by the Samaritan woman, what does evangelism look like for her? She didn't repent more and do some penance. She didn't have to go off to Bible school to get a degree so that she could go and tell the town about what happened to her.
On Today's Word, Pastor Brett Metter says it's our relationship with Jesus that powerfully points others to Him.
What did this woman do? What was her qualification that she could go and be an instrument used by Jesus? She doesn't have any credentials other than she's a huge sinner and Jesus saved her.
In the story of the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus conveyed to her God's grace, redemption, and the gift of living water. By crossing cultural and social boundaries, Jesus revealed His heart for all people, demonstrating important elements of evangelism. On Today's Word, Pastor Brett Metter uses the passage to inspire us to seek transformation and share God's love with a broken and thirsty world.
We read here in the story of John chapter 4, we've got a woman who's probably not that great of reputation. We also know she had five husbands. Now, the man that she was living with right now was not her husband at all. And that's actually just kind of a revealer. I just love this story. I'm not trying to harp on her sinfulness because I want to, you know, rub it in her face. I just love how gracious Jesus is to the sinner. And I love the way this woman responds to Jesus. So she left her old water pots and went and told the city about Jesus. Old things were passed away, all things become new. This is the kind of woman that culture would have said, something's wrong with you, what a weirdo, you're an outcast. But Jesus is always the one who sees the person and through all the other cultural wrongness. I love His compassion. He's not condemning, even though He does call out her sin because she's got to get to a place of repentance. But He's not condemning, but He's loving and gracious. This is so good. We need to be more like Jesus in this one. We got to have eyes like Jesus to see, you know, people with His kind of eyes. And we see her progression of her acceptance of Jesus. You know, she starts with you being a Jew. Then she says, sir, 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 three times. And then she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? She's getting closer. And then she says, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. She graduated from Jew to sir to prophet. And then she starts bringing up the Messiah. And then she says to the men of the city, is not this the Christ, the Messiah? Well, this is where we pick up our story in verse 31. In the meanwhile, His disciples prayed Him saying, master, eat. Remember the disciples just got back from Costco with the grocery bags? And Jesus finishes His business. The woman runs into town and the disciples said, man, Jesus, you need something to eat. I wonder if they were trying to rescue Him from His predicament. Jesus says, oh, great, thanks for bringing the food. Let's eat. He didn't say that. Verse 32, but He said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore saith the disciples one to another, hath any man brought Him aught to eat? Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Now, boy, this is loaded. I am full because I was just doing the will of my father and talking to the Samaritan woman. You guys are wanting to get me away from that because you're nervous and awkward and you don't get that that's what the Father in heaven wanted me to do. You know, I always do the will of the Father, Jesus said, and that He was doing that. So this is a teaching moment for the disciples. Jesus continues and says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say, lift up your eyes and look to the fields. Look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. Possibly an object lesson, you know, I wonder if there were fields being grown or harvests that were, you know, ready to be plucked up for the land. You know, there's those who plant the seed, till the soil, those that harvest, and Jesus is making a differentiation. You know, the planting, by the way, is kind of the hard work. Planting the seed, watering, weeding. If you have a garden, you know, that's sometimes the hard work. Harvesting's the fun part. Picking the fruit of your labor and stuff, that gathering the fruit, there's profit and blessing, nourishment. Planting the seeds, you know, I have to admit, sometimes I feel like I get to be the blessed part of the harvest that a lot of you guys have done all the heavy lifting. You know, someone might harvest, someone might plant, but that's the work we're supposed to do. And so, man, I hope you're doing that. I hope you're, you know, planting seeds with people you work with, neighbors that you have, people on your sports team in high school, or, you know, just planting seeds. You may not always get to see the harvest, but for sure, the Lord blesses that. Whether you did the planting or the harvesting, Jesus says, you know, you're going to be blessed by that. So we're going to see this woman, the woman at the well, single-handedly. Well, I should say, you know, Jesus comes first, but then through the work of Jesus, this woman's going to bring this the gospel to the whole town. I love this. We pick it up again and see the rest of the story, verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. I love this. How were the people of Samaria saved? Because she told the hermeneutical dispensational principles? Or the eschatological perspectives of the pre-trib, pre-millennial view? No, she didn't do any of that. She told him everything she did. Now, to read into it a little bit, maybe it's, he told me everything I ever did, and yet he spoke with me with kindness and compassion and mercy. I think that's also perhaps implied here. In spite of my sin, he was willing to talk to me. It wasn't just that Jesus knew everything about her. It's that Jesus knew everything about her, but was still gracious and loving toward her. I think that was the beautiful calm that came across this woman when she realized, wow, he's nice to me, cares about me. So evangelism modeled by the Samaritan woman, what does evangelism look like for her? I love the simplicity. Let me tell you what she didn't do first. She didn't say, oh, I'm forgiven. Now I have a lot of work to do. I got to go clean up my act. I got to fix all my problems. I got to tell all five of my husbands I'm really sorry for dumping them and cheating on them. She didn't repent more and do some penance. She didn't have to go off to Bible school to get a degree so that she could go and tell the town about what happened to her. She didn't have to gain some deep theological knowledge and understanding about the theology or doctrine. She didn't even have to sign up and go on the mission field somewhere in the world. What did this woman do? What was her qualification that she could go and be an instrument used by Jesus? Well, her qualifications are kind of nothing. She doesn't have any credentials other than she's a huge sinner and Jesus saved her. It reminds me of what Jesus said in John 15:16, when he said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Qualifications, you may not know all the fancy theology and doctrine, but what you do have is your story. That's why I love the song Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. What a testimony. That was a testimony for that, you know, but it was also kind of our testimony. This woman, she was lost and now she's found. And so she's qualified to tell the people in town, check out this guy. She's pointing to Jesus, just like John the Baptist, as we started the Gospel of John. His whole thing was to point to Jesus. What happened when the woman went and told everybody about Jesus? This man, he knows everything I ever did. And yet he's really kind to me and he saved me. Check it out. Verse 40 continues. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word and said to the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You see, the thing that's cool about this is even the guys of the town are like, we're not believing it because of you. See, here's the problem. You and I think, well, I've got to convince people to believe. No, you've got to point people to Jesus. Jesus is the one that gets to, you know, convince people. Jesus is convincing. So she doesn't know what to say other than, man, look at this guy. Is not this the Christ? That's all she did. And they even acknowledged, we don't believe because of what you told us, lady. We're believing because you brought us out here and we met him. And notice what these Samaritans say. The Samaritans say, this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Wow. Now, the reason I emphasize that part, the biggest part of evangelism is to bring people to Jesus. I love the invitations, verse 29, come and see. That's an invitation. The man which told me everything I ever did. And then suddenly all these Samaritans come and see, and now they're all saved and they're saying, this is the Christ, this is the Savior of the world. The question is, why would the Samaritans believe so readily? Jesus would do miracles in Capernaum and yet people wouldn't believe. his own Jewish people wouldn't believe. But isn't it funny, the Samaritans? They were willing to hear. And you know, there's all kinds of examples of this in the Bible. Remember when Jonah went to Nineveh? Was Nineveh a receptive town to the repentance to the God of Israel? They were probably the least optimal situation. So bad was it, the Ninevites, they were the same people that skinned people alive and all that stuff. The Assyrians, that was what these people were, the scary bunch of people. And the Lord says, go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, I'm not going there. And pew, he takes off and runs. You remember the story, but he gets swallowed by a big fish and barfed on the beach and eventually has to go. So he finally goes to the city and he's like, he doesn't even want to be there. He's like, oh, okay, whatever. He's like, okay, everybody repent. And the whole city repents and turns to the Lord. Like, it's such a funny story. The least likely people in the Bible to ever be receptive to the truth was the Ninevites. And yet the whole city repents. In the same way, you'd almost say the least people in the gospel narrative should be the Samaritans. They hated the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. And he comes and just speaks with them. And all of a sudden they're like, this is the Christ. This is the Savior of the world. Meanwhile, all the religious leaders are rejecting him, despising him, and not believing in him. The reason I point that out, you know, we're going to see him in a bit go back to Galilee to his own people. And we're going to see how they do. But I want you to remember, sometimes the more distant people are, they might just hear the gospel more readily than you might think. You know, sometimes the last people you might ever imagine to ever be open to the gospel of Jesus, you'd say, I'm not gonna share the gospel with them because they're not gonna get saved. I have a story that just kind of cracks me up because when I went to high school, you know, I went from a really small, little red brick buildings, one room schoolhouse kind of vibe built in 1911. It was just a little red brick building with a bell at the top, similar, you know, very old. And it was very small. But I remember when I went to high school, suddenly I was in the big high school, you know, which wasn't that big, but compared to what I was used to as a freshman. And I remember one of my first classes was mechanical drawing in my freshman year. I'm not gonna say the name, but my teacher had some whiskey in his drawer in his desk right here. And he would always kind of go, and then you'd hear, we'd see him take swigs of his whiskey. And my teachers at that time were, that's a whole nother story. But there was this one class, and I remember just kind of as a wide-eyed freshman in high school thinking, wow, I'm in Sodom and Gomorrah. Because this class, man, they'd talk about horrible things and do bad things. But I remember this one guy who was kind of the ringleader. And I think he was like a junior or senior. You know, like when you're a freshman, you're like, oh, that's a senior or a junior. He was a little older than me. But he also had this scar on his face. But this guy, I liked this guy. And all the guys, I tried to be friends with them. But man, they were rough around the edges. You know what I mean? Well, this guy's name was Jim Wright. And Jim Wright was the kind of the ringleader. I thought, man, that guy, whoo, he kind of intense, pretty much, you know. But I remember just kind of, you know, thinking about that and then went through high school. Several years later, I'm at church and they're saying, hey, this guy is singing some songs. He's a really talented musician. He's doing songs out in the service. And I was back with the kids ministry. And I said, well, who is it? They said, a guy named Jim Wright. I'm like, oh, I didn't know there were two Jim Wrights. No, he's the guy that you went to high school with. And I'm like, no. That's not who's out there. There's no way. No, he's a Christian. No, he's not. That's what I said. I said, he is not a Christian. Not the one I went to school with. And I walked out there to see, and sure enough, there he was. I'm like, okay. But you know what happened was the Lord saved him, changed him radically, and then he became a pastor. Like, it's amazing how the Lord can change people. Sometimes the more worldly and godless people are, the harder they fall for Christ. Don't forget that. Here's these Samaritans. It takes them like 2 days. Jesus spends 2 days in the city and the whole city starts believing. He's gonna spend tons of time in Galilee and people are gonna reject him. What a shocker, but that's a good lesson for us. So now Jesus leaves Samaria and we change our scenery now back to Galilee because he makes his way from Jerusalem up through Samaria. Now he goes back up to Galilee. And we pick that up in verse 43. And now, after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went to the feast. Okay, so Now we're back in Galilee. Now, when you kind of look at the harmony of the Gospels, what's that? It's lining up all four Gospels and putting the stories together to kind of figure out the nuances and what have you. If you kind of look at the Matthew chapter 4 example, let me fill you in on a couple of things here. We know why Jesus went from Samaria back to Galilee. We saw that here, but it's also in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 through 16. It says this, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali." Now, by the way, Nazareth is on the way. So he went, probably stopped by his old hometown, and then made the rest of the way up to Galilee, going north. And then verse 14 goes on, "that it might be fulfilled," this is where it gets interesting, he's going up to Galilee, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, or Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up." Now you say, why are you showing this? Well, this is Jesus telling us why he went to Galilee again. Reason number one, because John the Baptist was in prison. He went up there because John's no longer there doing the work. So he goes back for that reason. But he also goes because it's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah that light would be brought to beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, there's an interesting thing here that you should know. There's a phrase that you should know in the Bible, by the way of the sea. That's an actual highway. That'd be like saying the land of Zebulun and Naphtali by I-5, beyond San Diego or whatever. Like, we know I-5 is a main corridor. This is actually a road. By the way of the sea is the Old Testament name and New Testament name for a highway. Today, it's known as an ancient road called the Via Maris. By the way of the sea, whenever you see that phrase, it's talking about a highway that's very important. It comes into prophecy, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 is what Jesus is referring to. But that's what's so interesting. Jesus went from Jerusalem and then he went up by the way of the sea. When it starts going off to an angle up toward the Galilee region, Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, which is so cool. More than 300 prophecies that Jesus would fulfill. This is pulling out one of them right here. His ministry to begin in Galilee, Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2, Matthew 4, 12 through 17. And then also our text here, John chapter 4, right here in verses 43 and 44. Well, verse 45, it says, "Then he went, it was coming to Galilee. The Galileans received him." Not as their savior, by the way, I want to say. They received him like, okay, come on in. Not as their savior. Having seen all the things that he did. Remember, miracles never produce true faith, for they went into a feast. So Jesus came again into the Cana of Galilee where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Okay, so Jesus went back to the land of Cana, where he did the miracle, and he comes to this nobleman. Now, who is this nobleman? We don't really know. The word nobleman does mean something that's kind of intriguing. The Greek word there is belisikos, which means of or belong to a king or kingly, subject to a king, befitting worthy of a king, royal, figuratively preeminent, distinguished. So whoever this guy is, he's kind of a big deal. And he comes up to Jesus. Verse 47, "When he had heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." You know, he's asking quite a bit. This is a 4-hour journey for Jesus to go and minister to this guy's son and try to save him. But one of the things I wanted to show you is there's four stages in this man's faith. And the first stage is what I'm going to call crisis faith. Crisis faith. And oftentimes this is what happens to us. In fact, verse 48, let's read on. It says, "Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, sir, come down ere my child die." How many of us have heard, you know, stories where people had a hurricane come through their town? Oh, we just thank Jesus. Suddenly everybody's talking like Christians because they're crisis. Or there's about to be bad things. Somebody has cancer and it tends to move a person because of a crisis. And this is what this guy has. Sometimes the Lord might allow things to happen in our lives to get us to a state of trusting and communicating with the Lord. I see this a lot. Remember after 9/11, the terror attack that brought down the Twin Towers in New York City, people came back to churches for how long? 2 weeks. That's about how long. But it was a crisis in our country. And man, the churches were full in America for 2 weeks. Crisis faith is an interesting one. The problem with crisis faith is sometimes it tends to fizzle out. And Jesus wasn't saying, you know, this out of rebuke. And, you know, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. But simply pointing out the condition of people's hearts, that they almost need something to believe. But this is gonna stretch the nobleman's faith that he's had. So he starts with crisis faith, but then we come to what I'm gonna say, confident faith. We see that in verse 50. It says, Jesus said to him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Ha, I love that. This is Jesus giving this man an opportunity to have the kind of faith without seeing. Jesus says, your son, he's good to go. And the guy's like, do you believe him at this point? Well, this guy does. It says it right here. The man believed the word. And I'm gonna call that confident faith. The man believed that what he said was true. And then I love it because he then has now confirmed faith, number 3, verse 51. It says, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. And now look at what this guy does in verse 52. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. Verse 53, the first part. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. It's not like, when did he start feeling better? No, like he's better now. His fever just left him. And then finally, contagious faith. That's number 4 on our list. It goes to verse 53, the last part. And himself believed, and his whole house. Don't you love that? He believed, but also his whole house with him. And verse 54, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. So now his whole household is saved. And by the way, one thing about real faith is often it is contagious. Don't ever underestimate the faith that you have as your heart swells and you just realize, wow, the Lord is good. When you express that and speak that faith, the Lord, it rubs off on other people, which is such a cool thing. Amen.
Pastor Brett Metter has been noting 4 stages of faith displayed for us in the closing verses of John chapter 4 as our verse-by-verse study draws to a close on today's Word. And I invite you to stick around as Pastor Brett will join me in a moment. But first, if you don't know our teacher, let me introduce you to Brett Metter. He's the senior pastor of Athey Creek Church, just south of Portland in West Lynn, Oregon. Brett has been the pastor of Athey Creek Church for almost 30 years, where the church has grown to one of the largest in the Pacific Northwest. We'd like to invite you to listen each day at the same time for more of today's Word. If you've missed any portion of our study, you can find all of Pastor Brett's messages, including this one, online at todayswordradio.com. You can also watch full video messages from Pastor Brett by going to todayswordradio.com. All right, I have Pastor Brett with me now. And Brett, we just recently mentioned here on Today's Word Radio about an exciting new outreach opportunity right in your own backyard.
Yeah.
It's your first ever evangelistic crusade in Portland, Oregon on August 2nd and 3rd of this year. It's going to be held at the Moda Center where the NBA's Portland Trailblazers play their games. And I have a personal question for you, Brett. How are you feeling about preaching at this PDX crusade? I guess similar to how Billy Graham did in Portland years ago.
Well, I'm frankly horrified. it's something that I didn't say. Boy, that's something I could do. Yeah. But you know, my only qualifications on that that makes me feel comforted is the Lord says in His Word, you know, that He chooses to use the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, the Lord has used the gospel message at our fellowship to lead many people to Christ. And I think what we're doing is just taking a bit of a leap of faith and saying, we're going to present the gospel as many people will hear it. We're encouraging our church and anybody who's listening, even on this radio program, bring an unsaved friend to the Moda Center August 2nd and 3rd, and you'll be guaranteed we're going to preach the gospel the best way I know how. I'm not confident in myself, but I am 100% confident in the gospel, and that's where lives are changed. So we're totally excited about this crusade.
Yeah, we are. And for more information about this PDX crusade, again, August 2nd and 3rd at the Moda Center in Portland, Oregon, just go to todayswordradio.com and click on the link PDX Crusade. Again, todayswordradio.com. Well, that's all the time we have for today. I hope you can join us again as we look at a common thing that many are dealing with, helplessness, and see what Jesus could do about it. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in Westland, Oregon.